Amen. If you're new with us, we're going through John's Gospel and find ourselves in John 10 today. If you're new, this is a great week to be here. I say that every week, and I do mean it every week, but I doubly mean it this week because we're going to have a bit of a summary of where we've been up to this point in John's Gospel. So let's pray together, and we're going to jump in. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that I would be like John the Baptist in this text. Everything that he said of Jesus was true. Pray you would keep us focused on Jesus, and may the facts about Jesus lead people to believe in Jesus for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So various sources claim that the average person makes 35,000 decisions per day. Now, I thought that was a bit exaggerated, and then I started thinking about all the tiny little decisions that you make during the course of the day, and I concluded that it was probably at least close. Cornell University did a study where they found that you make hundreds, if not thousands, of decisions per day just around your meal times, which is why some of you get in great drama around lunch, right? Lunch decision, where are we going to eat at? At first, as I said, I thought this was an exaggeration, but then I thought maybe they're at least close to it. Well, the legendary football coach of that evil empire, Nick Saban, apparently eats the same breakfast and same lunch every day. Two oatmeal cream pies for breakfast of champions, and the same salad for lunch. And when they asked Coach Saban, why do you eat the same thing for breakfast and lunch, he said, I don't want to make any more decisions. I just want something, I want to be able to do something that doesn't require a decision-making process. Steve Jobs wore the same attire every day for that same reason. Now, of all the decisions you will make in your life, by far and away, there is one decision that is more important than every other decision you will ever make, and that is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you reject him, as we're going to see some do in this passage? Or will you receive him? Will you believe in him? The purpose of John's gospel is that you might rightly see who Jesus is and you might believe in him and have life in his name. John 20, 31, as we've said, is the purpose statement of John's gospel. John gets around to the end of his book and he says this, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now, we could cite this text every week, but it's especially relevant for this text because if you just were to underline that word believe, the word Christ, and the word Son of God, or the phrase Son of God, that's what this passage is about. They come to Jesus and they ask him in verse 24, are you the Christ? After then explaining a few things, then the issue of, is he the Son of God? Is the issue at hand. And at the end of the text in verse 42, some believe in him, not there in Jerusalem, but on the other side of the Jordan. And so what we have here is the dominant theme of John's gospel present in this particular passage. Who is Jesus Christ and what will you do with him? Will you believe and have life in his name or will you reject him? Now, as I looked at the text closer this week, I also discovered that not only is the dominant theme of John's gospel present in this passage, but many of the sub-themes in John's gospel are also present. Perhaps you heard some of them as the text was being read. And so I thought I could just list out these themes, break down the dominant theme and the sub-themes, into seven themes of John's gospel that we've seen thus far, and we'll have a bit of a midterm exam, if you will. Okay, now not for academic reasons, but for your life. These are truths that transform. And I think this is also an appropriate time to do a bit of a summary because we're moving into a new section in John's gospel next week. If you notice at the end of the passage, it says that Jesus went to the other side of the Jordan where John was. And that's the last reference we get to John the Baptist. And so the gospel of John from chapter 1:19 about John the Baptist, here to 10:42 is like a unit. Jesus will go, he's been in his public ministry in and around Jerusalem primarily, with the Jewish people primarily. And in chapters 11 and 12, there's a transition. He's going to be outside of Jerusalem. This is his last public discourse with the Jewish leaders. He will go outside of Jerusalem to Bethany in chapter 11 and 12 with a lot of passages about life and death. And then in 13, he returns to Jerusalem for the Passion. So the book of John is broken down with this public ministry to the Jewish leaders, Jewish people, in this little transitional window in 11 and 12, and then the Passion of the Christ. That is the story about his imminent death, his resurrection, and his appearances. And so before we get into that transitional unit in 11 and 12, we'll summarize all that we've studied this week, and this year rather. We started John, by the way, on Easter, and we're hoping to finish on Easter as well. So with a little break in between with Ruth. So, all right, let's have at it. The hostility of the Jews is the first theme I want you to notice that's in this passage that has been in the other passages. Secondly, we'll notice the availability of the evidence. Over and over in John's gospel, as we see here, the issue is, why should you believe in Jesus? And he has witnesses. There are reasons. Thirdly, we'll notice the identity of God's people. Fourthly, the security of God's people. Fifthly, the identity of Jesus. Sixthly, the authority of Jesus over his death, a repeated theme. And then finally, the necessity of belief. And so let's have a look at those seven quickly. First of all, the hostility of the Jews. Once again, we see that the Jews are at odds with Jesus. They come up with these questions. Verse 31 says, after Jesus answered them, they want to stone him. Here's the context of the controversy. Verse 22, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, what is the feast of dedication? We've had the feast of booths, or the feast of tabernacles. Now we're in a new feast. Previously, we were in autumn. Now we're in winter. Where would you find something about the Feast of Dedication in the Old Testament? Well, the answer is you don't. Because this feast originated in what we call the intertestamental period of history. That is, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes came in and invaded Jerusalem, totally desecrating the temple, sacrificed a pig in the temple, and did all kinds of things to the temple. The Jews then revolted into guerrilla warfare, and they had a leader who came out and overthrew the oppressors. His name was Judas Maccabeus. They nicknamed him Judas the Hammer. I'd say he was the first MC Hammer. He was Stop Hammer Time. And when they recaptured the temple, they reconsecrated the temple, and then they set up on the 25th of Kislev, which corresponds to our December, they set up this feast, an eight-day feast, in which they would celebrate this reconsecration, and they would anticipate the coming Messiah. Now, we know that festival today as Hanukkah. So this is Hanukkah. If you don't know Hanukkah, Adam Sandler wrote a song about it several years ago. Put on your yarmulke, here comes Hanukkah. You remember that? Tell your friend Veronica, here comes Hanukkah. So Hanukkah is this eight-day feast. Interestingly now, again, it's all about the temple, the reconsecrating the temple, many messianic dreams about the Messiah coming. And where is Jesus here at Hanukkah? In the temple. Here is the Messiah. Everything you've ever wanted is right here. And yet there's a very cold disposition toward Jesus. These Jewish leaders, their hearts are as cold as the weather. They don't believe in Jesus. In fact, they're hostile to Jesus. It says in verse 24 that they circled around him. They gathered around him like bullies do to kids at a playground. They're circled around him. That's the same verb used in Luke 21:20 to describe how Rome would surround Jerusalem before its destruction. The Jewish leaders are surrounding Jesus. There's great hostility. And Jesus then is, they present him with a series of questions. They don't really want answers for the purpose of belief. We already know that from the previous passages. But again, they're trying to trap Jesus. They want to know of his identity, so they ask him in verse 24, are you the Christ? If so, tell us plainly. After he tells them, then they pick up stones once again to stone him. Now, why were they so cold, and why did they receive with such hostility? Well, Jesus is threatening everything about their life. He's coming into their territory, claiming to be their Messiah, claiming to be the fulfillment of everything. Here's a good summary of John's gospel. Think about what we've seen Jesus to be thus far in the first 10 chapters. Chapter 1, he is the Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb of God. Chapter 2, he is the ultimate bridegroom. Chapter 2, he's the ultimate temple. Chapter 3, he's the ultimate substitute lifted up on the pole like the snake was in the wilderness, and all who believe in him will have forgiveness. Chapter 4, the Samaritans confess him as the Savior of the world. Chapter 5, he is the true Sabbath rest. Chapter 6, he is the true manna from heaven. Chapter 7, he is the giver of living water. Chapter 8 and 9, he is light, the light of the world who opens the blind eyes to see. And chapter 10, he is the good shepherd. Jesus threatened everything by being the fulfillment of everything. It was such a radical presentation that you either responded in hostile rebellion or in humble repentance. And these Jews, like so many others, responded with hostile rebellion. The hostility of the Jews. Secondly, the availability of the evidence. One of the things that continues to pop up in John's gospel is the statement about witnesses, right? Like, why should you believe in Jesus? Perhaps you recall chapter 5, Jesus presented four witnesses. Like, he's making these astonishing claims about himself. Why should you believe them? And he says, because of the Father, because of John the Baptist, because of my works, and because of the Scriptures. And here, the issue is again, the availability of the evidence. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. It can be translated, how long will you annoy us? And that's what he was doing. It reminded me of Martin Luther, when the reformer, when he was on trial up against the authorities, they asked him to recant on his writings. They had all of his writings spread out, and Luther, who was really witty, said, which writings? I've written many things. Surely you're not indicating that everything that I've written is heretical. And the interrogator got upset and said, you need to speak without horns. Answer without horns. That is, tell us directly. No ambiguity. No evasion. Speak without horns. That's what they're asking Jesus here. We want you to tell us plainly. Notice what Jesus says in verse 25. I told you. Now, he didn't tell them the way, in terms of using explicit I am Messiah verbiage, but again, as he says here, the works are all indicating that I am the Messiah. And the reason Jesus often avoided the term Messiah, of course, with the Jewish people, is because of all of those messianic expectations that was floating around. They were all politically charged visions of a Messiah. And so Jesus here says, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. In other words, you guys have seen enough. What more do you want? Chapter 9, just one chapter over, he opened the eyes of a blind man, which we said was a clear sign of the Messiah to come. So everything I've been doing points to the fact that I am the Messiah. And we know that their issue wasn't evidence, it was their heart. 26, Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Why don't they believe? They're not his sheep. There's a strong teaching in chapter 10 on God's sovereignty and grace in this passage, and we just recognize it as that. We recognize that faith is a great gift of God, and God is gracious. And here he tells these religious leaders, it doesn't matter how much evidence I give you, the issue is not evidence. You're not part of my sheep, at least not at the time when he said it. Perhaps some of them believe later. That leads us to number 3, the identity of God's people. The identity of God's people. In John's gospel thus far, here are some of the descriptions of God's people. Our identity involves being children of God. Chapter 1, verse 12. It involves being his disciples, we've seen numerous times, and now his sheep in chapter 10. That's who we are. We're God's kids. We're his disciples. We're his sheep. Now, He elaborates on that with a very simple but profound statement about our identity. He says, my sheep do three things. They hear my voice, I know them, so they're in relationship with me, and they follow me. So hearing his voice implies calling. He called us to be his sheep. He knows us, that implies a relationship. We have a real relationship with him, and we follow him. That is, we are sanctified. We are made more like Jesus as we follow him. All of these are gloriously true. John is a brilliant writer who can write things that are quite deep, but he's also very simple, isn't he? Some statements like this reflect his refreshing simplicity. He says, my sheep hear my voice. We've seen this numerous times, how God calls us to himself through his word. He says in John 8:47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. You see, the gospel goes out, but the gospel comes in power by the Spirit, and God brings people to life. Apart from the Spirit, we have no hope. But when the gospel goes out and God, by his Spirit, initiates his saving work, then, well, transformation happens, right? Spurgeon said it's easier to train a tiger to be a vegetarian than to convince an unbelieving person of the gospel. Apart from the Spirit, he's saying that you could probably just go teach a tiger to be a vegetarian. You have to have the Spirit of God accompanying the Word of God, and when that happens, God draws us to himself and he makes us part of his fold. Relationship, that is, he says, I know them. We looked at this last week, didn't we? Numerous times in the Good Shepherd discourse. He knows his sheep. We know him. There's no greater privilege than that. You might know some famous people, but they pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. He knows us. My friend Rodney is a designer, and he's done a number of logos for famous sports teams like the Charlotte Hornets. And he was on a conference call when they were redesigning the Charlotte Hornets floor, their gym, and the arena floor and their logo. And he said, I heard this voice on the other end of the call that said, hey, Rod, it's MJ. And he was like, oh, after I picked my jaw up off of the floor, I went ahead and talked to him. He said, I couldn't believe it, man. Michael Jordan knows who I am. He knows my name. And I'm like, well, that is pretty cool. But Jesus Christ knows us by name. There's no greater privilege than that. We know him. He knows us. And then we add here that we follow him. God's people, his sheep, are those who follow him. So it's not easy believism. Those who believe will follow. They follow him. And how do we follow him? Well, here's the theme in John's gospel on how we follow Jesus. It's really simple. By his word. By his word. That theme has been huge in John. In John 5:38, he tells the people who are not following him that my word is not abiding in you. In John 6:68, everybody leaves after Jesus preaches, and he asks Peter, hey, do you want to leave too? And Peter says, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. In John 8:31, he says, truly you are my disciples if you abide in my word. And later we're going to see in John 17, the great prayer, Jesus prays this, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. You see, friends, this is how we follow Jesus, by his word, his Spirit leading us, but it is through his word. He has given us a sufficient word to know how to follow him. Now, this is so important today because I'm very bothered by people's lack of real belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. People just ask me sometimes, wait, man, what do you teach in seminary? And I would say, well, I teach guys to use the Bible when they preach and to talk about Jesus. They're like, really? Do you have to tell them that? Have you visited churches lately? It's obviously a problem. People really don't believe the Bible is enough. How many people go around talking about how God told me this and God told me that with no biblical basis for their decision-making process, sometimes even doing something contrary to Scripture? And I just want to tell people, hey, do you want to hear God speak? Open the Bible. You want to hear God speak audibly? Read it out loud. It's really ridiculous, man. I'm a little worked up about it, to be honest. I heard several stories this week that's got my wheels turning on this. But we don't need a 7-year-old kid to tell us that heaven is for real. We have a Bible. There's one pastor in North Carolina that spends almost half his sermons exegeting his dreams. My friend Chris Griggs was telling me his story. He kept telling me two stories of ridiculous examples of this stuff that you all know is true, because this is the world of evangelicalism we swim in now, where a guy came up to him and he said, "Pastor, I'm supposed to move to Israel in 2012. And Chris said, "Well, how do you know you're supposed to move to Israel in 2012? And the guy says, "Well, you know, the Lord told me." And he said, "Well, how did the Lord tell you?" And he says, "Well, he opened his Bible to Genesis 12 and said, 'See, Abraham moved to Israel, and it's 12, and it's on page 20 in my Bible. I put it together, 2012. And Chris is like, "Well, it's on page 8 in my Bible. You're too late. You already missed it. I mean, you hear this stuff all the time, don't you? Who am I supposed to marry? Well, I saw the sky. The cloud looked like a J, so maybe it was Janet. I'm supposed to marry Janet." And I'm like, seriously, people, we need to prioritize the Bible. We need to believe that the Bible is sufficient. We follow Jesus by following his word. So, my friends, immerse yourself in it. Don't let Netflix or social media or something else keep you from being a voracious Bible reader. This is how we follow him. The identity of God's people. Fourthly, the security of God's people. We've seen this also in John, haven't we? In John 6, especially, strong notes of security of God's people in John 6. And now it's reiterated with the sheep analogy and this picture. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So this is a lot of grace here. First of all, he gives his sheep eternal life. You can't earn it. It's a gift. He gives us eternal life. We receive it. We don't merit it. Eternal life, as we said, is more about the quality of life than the quantity of days. Though endless days are in mind, as when he says they will never perish, what I mean, eternal life isn't simply that you live forever. It's a kind of life that you have forever. You get eternal life now. Upon belief. It's not just that when you die you go to heaven, it's when you believe heaven comes to you. I give them that. It's a gift. And he says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." That's good news today, my friends. No thief, no enemy, no wolf, not even the devil can take us out of the grip of Jesus' grace. Jesus doesn't say you will have no trouble in this life. He says, no, you actually in John, he says you will have trouble. But when you're in trouble, you're in his hand. No one can take you out of his hand. Our ultimate security rests upon the power of our good shepherd. We are secure in him. And we are so unlike him, aren't we? We lose stuff all the time, or at least I do, speaking for myself. And is there a worse feeling in the world than losing something like your wallet or your passport when you're in another country? I know a few people that's happened to. A few weeks ago, I was driving back from the airport. I think I'd been to California. I can't remember. I was on a time zone that you can locate in Mars, I think. My body felt that way, at least. And I was on my way home, and when I got home, it was about 8 o'clock, and I was getting ready to take a shower, and I opened my bag up and realized I'd left my iPad in the seat back pocket on the airplane. I called the airline, and they did their best, but they really couldn't help me, and they said, "That plane's leaving to Boston at 9:40. And so I got back in the car, and I hustled back to the airport, and I tried to walk through security and give the guy a pity party, but he wouldn't let me through. I was going to the gate where that plane was because they kept saying to me, "Well, they've cleaned it and nobody found it." And I said, "No, it's in 12B. It's in 12B. I know right where it is." Eventually, by God's grace, they let me through. And a lady got on the plane and retrieved it for me. And I gave her the biggest hug. And I just didn't want to let go of this iPad, you know. So it was so important to me. Jesus never leaves us in the seat back pocket. He never drops us. He never misplaces us. He's got us. We are secure, not because of our grip of him, but because of his grip of us. No one can snatch us out of his hand. This is a beautiful, beautiful passage about the security of the believer. Someone has said on the issue of can you lose your salvation, if you could lose your salvation, you would. People often say once saved, always saved. I prefer when saved, always saved. That is to say, when you're truly converted, you are truly secure, and you will truly bear fruit. Well, Jesus here is talking about real followers, those who follow me, not just kind of mouth a prayer, but those who follow me, they're secure, man. No one's going to snatch them out of my hand. And further, verse 29, my Father has given them to me and is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you're doubly secure. And no one's greater than the Father. So who could possibly take you out of his hand? No one can steal from the omnipotent. He doesn't fumble us like a running back. He's got us. My friends, that is a truth to live on. That is a truth to die on. That is a truth to lay your head on your pillow tonight and sleep on and wake up on. Whatever happens in your life, if you're a Christian, you're in his hand. You're going to go through some stuff in this life. Horrible stuff. And he's got you. This is just a pithy way, right, of saying Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is seated at the Father's right hand, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, nothing. We're in his hands. Well, after making that statement, he then says this, I and the Father are one. That is, they're one in action. They're not the identical in person, as some heresies teach, something that's often called modalism, that God is either, or he's either Father, Son, or Spirit, but there's not a three-in-oneness. He's saying here, they are one in action. I and the Father are one, particularly in this action of securing his sheep. You see that, don't you? Clearly in verse 28, they're in my hand, 29, they're in the Father's hand. They're one. They're one in action. So that's a beautiful theme in John's gospel. We are secure. Number five, the identity of Jesus is a dominant theme, the dominant theme in John's gospel. Who is Jesus? And so now it says in 32, after they want to stone him, Jesus answers, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Are you going to stone me because I healed a blind guy? Are you going to stone me because I told a guy to get up and walk? Why do you want to stone me for these things? And you notice here, often it's said in our world, Jesus never claimed to be God. Notice who the Jews know. They know what Jesus is claiming. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work. It's not because of one of your miracles that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. That was the charge. The consequence of blasphemy was stoning. Not mob violence, but stoning. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew who Jesus was claiming to be, didn't they? And that really is the issue. Who is Jesus? And this is what separates our belief from other religions and other beliefs, is the person of Jesus. Muslims say that Jesus is a prophet, but inferior to Allah, rather. In Christian science, he's certainly not God. In Hinduism, there are many opinions in Hinduism, but one of the main ones is that he's one of many gods. Buddhists say that he was an enlightened man like Buddha, not as chubby, but not God. Jehovah's Witnesses, he was a created being. In Scientology, Jesus is, quote, an implant forced upon a theton about 1 million years ago. And what does that mean? I have no idea. I'm drug-free. But what has happened through the years is people have tried to make Jesus in their own image. So what is your cause? Well, that's what Jesus is like. Jesus was a Nazi. Jesus was a therapist. Now it's the socialized Jesus who's driving a hybrid camel. That's what Jesus drove in the first century. Like, what has been said is that God created us in his image and we've returned the favor. We've created one in our image, which is self-worship. The issue is, who does Jesus say that he is? That's the issue. Let's cut right through it. So what Jesus does in verse 34 is tell us. And he says, is it not written in your law? So the first thing that Jesus does to the Jews is go to their Bible. Law meaning the whole Old Testament here, because he's going to quote from Psalms. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? That's in Psalm 82. That's a statement about the judges of Israel. And God is actually rebuking them in this psalm because they're not executing judgment. But they were commissioned by God, and they were called gods, little g. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him? So here is an argument from the lesser to the greater, the judges to Jesus. He's saying there's historic precedent to call someone a son of God. If they said that of the judges, who were mere mortals, who were fallible, then he says, why do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, that is the holy pre-existent one, why do you say of him you're blaspheming because I'm saying I am the Son of God? What he's basically saying here is that if the term gods may be occasionally applied to men who exercise a divine mission, how much more can it be used of Jesus, the sent one, the holy one, who is executing the ultimate divine mission? Jesus is the Son of God par excellence. So he's saying, what's your problem? Why is this an issue for you? He says the scripture cannot be broken. That's a great statement about the trustworthiness of scripture. And he's talking about his own uniqueness. Why is it wrong for me to be in the category of Son of God when I came from heaven? When I'm the Holy One? The Father sent me into the world. And isn't it interesting that here is Jesus at this festival dedication at Hanukkah, in which they're all about the temple and the consecration of the temple and the coming of the Messiah. Here is the consecrated one in the temple, and they want to kill him. They charge him a blasphemy. Oh, the veil, oh, the blindness. He appeals again to his works in verse 37 and 38. He says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Well, the problem, as we said, wasn't that they did not receive sufficient proofs, but the issue was their heart. And that's still the issue with people around the world today. There is evidence. Number 6 here, we see the authority of Jesus over his death. I'll touch this one just briefly, verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, haven't we seen this over and over in John's gospel? Beginning around chapter 7, they try to arrest Jesus multiple times. 7:30, chapter 7, verse 44, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 8, verse 59. Multiple times we've read that they can't, he escapes. And last week we read exactly why they can't arrest Jesus. Verse 18 of chapter 10, no one takes my life. I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. He's in charge over his death. We're going to see it again in John chapter 19. Pilate comes to Jesus and says, will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus says, you would have no authority at all unless it had been given you from above. All the way to Golgotha, our Lord is in control. His hour had not come yet. His hour would come. And the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, would die on our behalf. But he would determine when. He has all authority. Finally, number 7, the necessity of belief. This theme has popped up throughout John's gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12, to all who believed in him, those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. John 3:16, whoever believes in me should not perish but have everlasting life. Over and over and over again, believe, believe, believe. Here's an example of belief. Verse 40, Jesus went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. So the Gospel of John from chapter 1:19 here to the end of 10 serves as this giant technical word, inclusio. We often just say brackets, that this is a unit in John's gospel. It's closing with John the Baptist. And here we see that this the end of this unit ends where it all began, where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. So he's on the other side of the Jordan. He's left Jerusalem, and many came to him. So they're out somewhere in the wilderness, and these people are now coming to Jesus, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. That is a glorious epitaph. That's the last thing we read about John the Baptist. Everything John said about Jesus was true. Jesus was the focus of his ministry. And the focus of his ministry was all about facts about Jesus. Would that be said of all of us? That this man, this woman, everything that they said about Jesus was true. They talked about Jesus. They went around saying true things about Jesus all the time. That's a good witness. We go around like John the Baptist saying true things about Jesus. And as a result, verse 42, many believed in him there. Not in Jerusalem, during Hanukkah, where everybody wants the Messiah, but out in the wilderness, where they probably came from miles, they believed in him. The gospel, my friends, is for the whole world. The gospel, if you're an irreligious person today and you somehow got tricked into coming into this service or something, drug in here, yeah, you say, I'm not religious. Notice, it's not the religious people that believed in John 10. It's wilderness people. And it was wilderness John who had been preaching to them. He looked nothing like these Pharisees. You would want to put John in a round room somewhere. He's out there yelling at people in the wilderness, baptizing people in a desert. Who does that? And it's John's witness, and these are his people. And they had not seen any miracles, but they had heard his witness of Jesus, and when Jesus shows up, they believe. So my point to you then, my friend, is that the gospel is for you. Jesus has come for both the religious and the irreligious. What we've seen thus far in John, the first 10 chapters, is that by and large, it is the religious establishment that's rejected him. The people who have believed in him are like this shady woman at the well, like these people in the wilderness, like this blind man in chapter 9 who was totally marginalized from society. You see, the gospel really is good news if you realize you need a savior. All you need is need. And unfortunately, many don't have it. Of all the decisions we will make in this life, this is by far and away the most important. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you respond like these Jewish leaders in hostile rebellion? Or will you, like these people in the wilderness, respond in humble repentance and belief? I pray it will be the latter, my friend. We would love to talk to you more about what it means and what it means for you to trust in Jesus and follow him. Maybe you hear his voice today. As his word goes out, you sense God dealing with you. We would love to talk to you about truly following the Savior. And for the rest of us, if we do believe, let's praise God. He's done that work in our hearts. And let's be like John the Baptist this week, huh? Let's go around saying true things about Jesus. That's a good witness. That's a good life. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for all that we've seen up to this point, all that we've learned, and all that our hearts have been warmed by. Thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We're grateful today that he is our shepherd and we are in his hands and nobody can snatch us out of it. Whatever we deal with in this life, we have that security and that assurance. May we live out of that assurance. May that bring us peace. May it lead us to praise. Make us like John the Baptist, faithful witnesses until we die. Lord Jesus, now as we prepare our hearts for the table, remind us afresh of what it cost you to bring us this assurance. Deepen our gratitude for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.